You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are love, and you have called us to dwell in love. So grant us so now to hear your word, that your love may dwell in our hearts and overflow from our hearts into the lives of our neighbours. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We have come to the end of the festival season of the church year, beginning in Advent and all the way to Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, when we have followed God's work of salvation in history, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at his birth, his manifestation to the world, and then his suffering and death, his resurrection from the dead, ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, into our lives. We've got half a year left to go before the next Advent. And in this half year, in this long season of where Sundays are numbered after Trinity Sunday, we now place ourselves in the way of the Holy Spirit, that he may work in our lives, and that Holy Spirit works chiefly through God's word to instruct us, to admonish us, to call us to repentance, and to give us faith in Jesus. And so for these coming weeks and months, we hear a great deal of Jesus' teaching as he spoke to the disciples and to the crowds in the first century, and as he continues to speak to us today in his word. And this first Sunday after Trinity, we get straight to the point. We heard the reading from the letter of John. God is love, and those who dwell in God dwell in love. And if we are to dwell in God's love, it is not only the matter of us receiving God's love, but we also must love our brother, as John puts it. That is to say, our fellow Christians. God is love, and if we claim to love God and yet don't love our brothers, we are lying. And if we are even a little bit sincere and honest with ourselves, this should whack us in the face pretty hard. Which of us can say that we have attained to this ideal? Which of us can say that we really are dwelling in God's love, not only as recipients, but also dispersers of God's love to others? Is it not the case that we are, like the rich man in Jesus' parable, really concerned with our own comfort and well-being? And then somewhat selective in the giving of love. We all like to be loved, but we find it ever so difficult to love others. And the ones that we do love tend to be the people who give something to us in return, which is how the world loves. There is plenty of love in the world, enough to keep any number of more or less talented musicians in business and filmmakers. But it tends to be of the kind where there are mutual benefits. The love of God is a different kind of love. It is one that does not ask for mutual benefit, but pours itself out for the benefit of the other. God is love. It's not just the case that God loves or has love, but he is love. And the very fact that we even exist, that there is anything rather than nothing, is a manifestation of God's love. Abraham was asked to number the stars as a sign that God has promises that go beyond the night sky. If you've ever been privileged enough to be in a place with no light pollution at all, which is very rare in this day and age, and see in the night sky, it's an astonishing thing. The beauty, the vastness of everything. And God told Abraham, look at that. My promises to you go beyond that. They're greater than what you can see. You will have descendants more than the stars of the sky that you can count. This is God's love. And this is also the kind of love, the quality of love that he is calling us to. And to reuse for the umpteenth time, an analogy, it comes across as a little bit like being told again and again that you just need to run faster. You can have that Olympic gold. Just run faster. Be quicker than everybody else, and you'll have all the glory. And being told this helps us run no faster at all. And being told that we ought to love one another like God loves us doesn't seem to have the desired effect, for the simple reason that we remain ourselves. We are the people that we are rather than the kinds of people that we ought to be. Now, we have also heard the words of Genesis to Abraham. Abraham believed God and he counted to him as righteousness, a phrase that the Apostle Paul quotes more than once when he argues in his letters that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved through faith. Abraham believed God and he was counted to him as righteousness, and so also with us. We are saved through faith and not by what we have done. At which point we begin to say, well, which is it? Is it that we ought to love our neighbours as ourselves, or we must love our neighbours as ourselves? Or is it that it's not our loving and our doing that saves us, but it's actually faith in Jesus? Because ultimately, they seem to be in contradiction with one another. And there are two kind of errors that we can slip here into here very, very quickly, and which people have slipped into at all times and in all places, unfortunately. And they are two sides of the same coin. One says that ultimately what really matters is how you live your life and what you do. God is going to judge you on the last day. He's going to ask you, well, how did you live your life? We all know any number of meeting Peter at the pearly gates kind of jokes and stories, and they all somehow involve how we lived our lives, what kinds of people we were. And then there are those who say, no, we are saved through faith in Jesus, we're saved by grace alone, we're not going to be judged by what we do, and ultimately what we do doesn't make all that much difference, because Jesus has already done everything. He said on the cross, it is finished, there's nothing more I can do. I just need to now enjoy the salvation Jesus brought to me, and how I live my life is not neither here nor there, really. Or in its really bold form, as St. Paul puts it in Romans 6, to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God loves to forgive, so let me give him more things to forgive, and everybody's happy. Now, both of these errors, they both have names. They're both isms. One's called legalism. You'll be judged by what you do. The other one is called antinomianism. The law doesn't apply to us. They both make a fundamental error. And the fundamental error is that they are both focused on me and my doing. It's all about me and whether I have to do things, whether I don't have to do things. And it ultimately, both of those fall under the condemnation of what John says, perfect love casts out. There is no fear in love. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be frightened if you're being driven along by a madman or if you've got a worrying diagnosis. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, what he's saying that we, those who live in fear of God's anger or judgment, don't yet know what it means for God to love you and do not yet love God. Any parent whose children only behaved nicely, spoke nicely to them because they're so frightened of them would be really upset. Said, don't you know that I love you? Don't you love me? Don't you know that I'm your father and you're my child? You don't have to just do as you're told because you think I'm going to hit you very hard on the head if you don't. Or any family where that happens is not a happy family. God says, this is not like how I am. I'm your father, you're my child. I'm not asking you to obey me because you're scared. I want you to live in my love. And this parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus helps us really to understand this. We have two men, a rich man and a poor man. And if we look at them from the outside, we say, well, there's one man who's blessed and one man who seems to live under a curse. One has so much money that he can wear the best clothes and he just lives in one continuous party, dinner party, feasted sumptuously every day. And then there's this other guy who sits at his gate and all he has is a name and a body covered with sores. He wanted to eat dog food, the scraps that fell from the table, but we're not sure whether he even got those. Instead, the dogs came and licked him. And if I were to ask you, which would you like to be? If you had to be one or the other, would you like to live like the rich man or would you like to live like Lazarus? I'm fairly certain there'd be a cue for passing through the gate rather than staying at it. Because who wants to sit hungry and sick at somebody else's gate and be licked by dogs? I'm pretty sure Lazarus didn't like it either. But what Jesus teaches us here is that appearances can deceive, and in this case, they do. I'm fairly confident that the poor man did not live all that long. It's hard to get to 85 when that's your lifestyle. And he certainly died before the rich man. And I have no doubt at all that his life was a sad one, one of suffering, of pain and of hunger, exposure to the weather. If he was sitting there begging, you can be fairly confident that he had no close family and that if he did have friends, they weren't very good friends. How else would you end up like that? I remember being really struck when I discovered in my late teens Bob Dylan, and I started listening to him kind of chronologically. And one of his very early songs, which is not very well known, is called Only a Hobo. And there's a story behind the song. He's walking, you know, he's recently arrived in New York as a young man, and he's walking along somewhere in the city, and suddenly he sees that there's a hobo, a homeless alcoholic man, dead in the gutter. And the song asks, essentially, how does a person end up here? What happened? Once a baby in his mother's arms, and here he is, this is the end of his life. And of course, there are many such stories, and something usually catastrophic in the life history that leads to that point. Our streets, too, are too often lined with people whose lives have fallen apart for one reason or another and are dependent in one way or another on the charity of strangers or of charities. What happened? And no one would wish that on their own child. If I were to tell you that this little child in your arms will end up dead in a gutter one day, hungry, addicted, friendless, it would break your heart. And indeed it breaks God's heart when people's lives fall apart in a sinful world. God loves all that he has created and he desires good things for all his children. But our lives before God are not judged, assessed in the light of what the world considers
blessing.
There is such a thing as sweet poison. Experiences that feel good to us, but are in fact very bad for us. This is one way how people end up addicted to things that harm them. And there is such a thing as sweet poison in material well-being. It turns out that the rich man was anything but blessed. He had plenty, but at the same time, he had nothing. All he had was earthly wealth. And Jesus warns us in many places not to trust in earthly treasure, not to set our heart on them, because in this world, rust and rot eats these things up, thieves break in and steal, stock markets go up and down, he might have added if he was speaking a little more recently. And there are enough stories of people who've gone not only from rags to riches, but the other way too. And that's not the worst of it. What's the worst of it is that when we have good things in this world, they have a great tendency to fix our hearts on them. When we experience good things in this life, we are always tempted to begin to treasure them more than they ought to be treasured. This is why St. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, calls covetousness idolatry. When we fall in love with material good well-being, and that becomes the focus of our lives. And this tendency afflicts both the poor and the rich alike. I have yet to hear of somebody who felt that they were rich enough, or it's very rare anyway. There's always more money to be made. And that can become a focus of one's life. Or if you don't have enough, trying to get more so that you do have enough, or what you consider to be enough, can likewise completely take over your life. And this rich man here clearly lived for the day. He lived entirely satisfied with what he had. And how do we know that? Because we're not told anything about his thoughts. We know this from two things. First of all, he clearly lived as if all that wealth that he had was for his own pleasure. It was his to do with whatever he wanted. And he forgot what Scripture says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in it. God didn't create the world and walk off. It is his world. He made us for himself. He made all things for himself. And all that we have in this life that we so-called possess is in fact given by God to us as stewards to manage. We all have been given our own people into our lives, material possessions into our lives, gifts that we possess innately and opportunities to develop them. And all of that is intended by God to be used according to his will for his glory and for the benefit of our neighbors. God created the garden in Eden and he placed Adam in it and said, you can eat everything in it, and you are to be the guardian and the keeper of this garden. But he was not the owner. Strictly speaking, none of us owns anything at all. But God has given us things to care for on his behalf. And when we are stewards of God's goods, we get to enjoy those things ourselves. If you were a steward, a slave in a rich man's household in the first century, and you were given stewardship of his possessions, that meant that you also got to eat in the house and you got your clothes from the house. It wasn't only to be passed through you, but it wasn't yours. And we are stewards of God's good gifts, and this man lived as if he was the God of his own world. God had given him two enormous gifts. He had given him great wealth, and just in case he wasn't a bright button, he had made it really obvious how he should use his health by plonking Lazarus right at his gate. Every time he left in the morning and came back in the afternoon, he stumbled over Lazarus, just in case he wasn't sure who needed that wealth, who he needed to share it with. But he did not see it. Even when he is in Hades after death, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to serve him. Send Lazarus to dip his finger. Still he saw Lazarus simply as an accessory for his own needs. And by this, he revealed where his faith lay. His faith lay in himself and in his needs and in his possessions. And that is why he loved wrongly. Lazarus, by contrast, had nothing except one thing. He had his name, which was known by God. As many of you will remember from previous years, Lazarus is the Greek kind of corruption of the word we heard in the Old Testament reading, Eliezer. And he simply means one helped by God. And if your name is Lazarus, and your name means what it says, you'll be fine. Rich or poor, healthy or covered in sores. Because if God is your helper, then whatever circumstances you find yourself in at this present moment, you will know that all things will be well for you. Because God is love. And if we are recipients of his love, then there is nothing that can separate us from his love. And so it was for Lazarus. He had probably a short and not very pleasant life for a time. And if you have to stand on your head or sit as a beggar for 40 years, it feels like a long time. But it is literally as nothing compared to eternal glory and joy in God's kingdom. And if you live for 80 or 90 years in luxury and with plenty, it might feel like a good long life, but that too is as nothing compared to eternity. We're not choosing between either faith in God or loving our neighbors. Rather, what we learn from Jesus is that when you know God, and you know God as love, and if you trust in him and his word and follow his invitation, he is inviting you into a life of love where he is God. If God is God, then we live in a universe where his character determines everything. Whereas if we say, well, I want to receive God's love, but I don't need to pass on God's love, and say, well, I'm still in the center of this universe. I'm still determining who gets loved and who doesn't, like our rich man did. Lazarus had nothing to offer to God except his need. And God gave him the one thing that he most needed, which is a name. Name that was pegged to his own promises. God is my helper. And every one of you has received a name from God. We begin our service in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is an echo of baptism, where God placed his name upon us and said, right, you're mine. And he wrote our names in the book of life and said, right, this is my child, and I will now order the affairs of the universe in such a way that this child of mine is not lost, but will be saved. And in comparison with that, earthly fortunes, whether good or bad, are very insignificant. And God wants us here and always to look past what is before our very noses, and look, like Abraham, up to the promises of God. And then ask, what does it matter what is happening now? What is God doing in my life now that helps me to see his promises? If he gives me good things, that should lead me to thanksgiving for them. And if he takes away from me things that are important and good to me, that is so that I may be reminded that the treasures of this world, however genuine and true, are not our ultimate goal, but heavenly treasures. But when we receive these heavenly treasures, we enter into God's kingdom of love as members. And to say that I love God but I don't love my brother is in fact to deny the love of God. God loves us so that we might become beloved. But the effect of being beloved is that we learn to love as well. And if you are anything like me, and this is extremely likely that you are, you do not love as you ought to. There is a great big hole in your heart which should be full of love and isn't yet. What is to be done about it? Well, God wishes to fill it. The only way that we can learn to love as love with the love of God is that it is in fact the love of God and not just my own native love. If you are to love others, you first learn to be loved, need to be loved. But as God pours his love into our hearts, the aim is that he will fill up and overflow. And this comes through faith in Christ. When we have faith in Christ, when we lift our eyes to him and look to him alone, we learn just how much and in what way God has loved the world and has loved me. And through the receiving of the love of God in Jesus Christ, we become transformed when we remain attentive to his word and when we learn through repentance and the refreshing of our faith our entire dependence on God's love. And when we then see one another as others for whom Christ died, this is a very good way to mend our relationships, our own internal attitudes to other people, is when you see another person, especially one that you find difficult to love, and remind yourself, Jesus was willing to die for him or for her. And if you believe in Jesus, then all you can conclude is, well, who am I to differ? Jesus died for my enemies. He died for his own enemies. And as he was dying, he prayed for them, the ones who crucified him. This is what God's love looks like. And frankly, in and of yourself, you will never attain to this. But the good thing is this. You will not be judged on the last day according to what you have done in and of yourself. You'll be judged on the last day by what is written in God's book. And as I frequently say, and will promise frequently to continue to say, is that in God's book, there are no records of your sins, because your sins have been forgiven. But that book is not therefore empty. Rather, it is cleansed, redacted. So that at the last day, what you have done in accordance with God's will is still there. And you will be commended for it. We have several other parables about it. Well done, good and faithful servant. But you have nothing to fear from God because he loves you. And if you find it difficult to love, as we all do, for this Jesus has given us a simple remedy. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And as we learn more and more about God's love for us, what wretched beggars we are at God's gates and how lavishly he has fed us, not dog food from under the table, but invited us to top table. That will teach us to have less regard for ourselves and begin to trust God when he calls us to ventures which we do not find attractive in ourselves and for which we are ill-equipped in ourselves. He has promised and given to us his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, both in our faith and in our lives. Which is why Jesus' parable ends with a renewed call to heed the word of God. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be they convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Don't look for impressive sights and sounds, but pay heed to God's word. And when we pay heed to God's word, that will lead us to repentance for our sins, but above all, it will lead us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where all our sins are nailed and they stay there. And when we walk on into our lives, in the shadow of the cross of Jesus, we can walk with confidence in God, who is love, who loved us, and since he has first loved us, he is also determined to teach us to love one another. May God grant this to us all. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.